The message from God's Word comes from Matthew chapter 24. If you haven't been with us for a while, Matthew 24 is part of the time where Jesus is really right before his death. He's come to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's gone to the temple, and he's taught at the temple. He's cleared the temple. He's taken ownership of his Father's house. And he's offended the Pharisees who seek now to kill him. In chapter 23, just before this, he's told the Pharisees once and for all, "You're done. Woe to you. Woe to you, Pharisees." Now they want to kill him. He told them great judgment was coming upon them for their wickedness, for keeping them from Christ, from the Messiah. And now Jesus, in chapter 24, is leaving the temple once and for all, never to return in this capacity. I'll read verses 1 through 35. I'll ask you to stand at the end of this in honor of God's Word, but hear God's holy inspired Word for you. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these but are the beginning of birth pain. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures until the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if these days had not been cut short, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And please stand for the last few verses here. This is God's Word. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you will know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you'll know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray now for wisdom. Our Father God, we come to you as people truly in need of wisdom in this hour. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, strike a straight blow with this crooked stick this evening, we pray. Open our eyes to truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the text is, Do Not Be Alarmed. Interesting, isn't it? When you read this text, alarm seems to rise up in your soul. And yet the point of the text, I believe, is that we are not to be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. I'll give you 7 points as we walk through this text, verse by verse. It's a chapter that's difficult in some ways, but in other ways it's really not difficult at all. Although, because of maybe some of the cultural baggage that we bring into it, the 20th century church, for sure, has read this in very specific ways, making it seem more difficult, I believe, than it is. But I don't claim, of course, to have perfect knowledge on this issue. But I do know that God has definitely answered our prayers and given me a measure of wisdom, and I'm certainly indebted to all the men and women whom I've studied this past week, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, R.T. France, James Montgomery Boyce, Daniel Doriani. I mean, when you come to a difficult text, praise God that there are wise men and women who have already worked through difficult issues and really helped us understand it. So the way I'm approaching this text is much like the way we approach the book of Revelation. If you remember when we watched the videos from Dr. Godfrey, and he just said, I'm not going to get into specific kinds of interpretation. We're just going to read the scriptures, and I'll explain to you what I think it means in the context in which it's written for the church. That actually, I think, is the best way to handle all scripture, especially this. This is not like a bunch of puzzle pieces that we're supposed to put all together. It's not like that, nor is the book of Revelation. This is meant to encourage the church. It's meant to lift us up in these end times in which we live, since Christ went back to heaven. So the perspective that I'm preaching is well established. This isn't out of the mainstream in the Reformed world, for sure. And I feel it best explains the words of Christ here. So I would ask you, if you already have opinions about what we're going to talk about, relax. And let's just read the scriptures. And let's see if we can learn together. And if you disagree at the end of the day, well, so be it. All right, the first thing that we need to look at is the first verse and the second verse. Jesus makes a declaration, doesn't he? The disciples point out the buildings as they're walking by the temple, the magnificent temple of Herod. And Jesus is leaving this temple that they're pointing at, and he knows he's never coming back to teach there again. He's walking away from that place that should have drawn people to his Father. But rather than do that because of the Pharisees, the temple has actually been a place where people are not drawn to the Father at all, but actually kept away. It serves no other purpose now except to be completely destroyed, as promised throughout the Old Testament, the final discipline of God upon a rebellious people. The destruction of Solomon's temple was also foretold, was it not? You remember that. And of course, it was greatly resisted by the hearers. They were like, no, this temple will never be destroyed. And it was, just as God had ordained. So now Jesus says the same thing will happen. So imagine as Jesus is leaving the temple precincts, it's up on a hill, it's on a very high place, the Temple Mount, if you will. He's leaving the temple precincts, and you have to walk down tons of stairs. He's walking down stairs toward the east gate of Jerusalem. And he's going to walk out the east gate. He's going to go down into the Kidron Valley. and then walk back up to the Mount of Olives on the other side of the city. You can still see the geography there today. The Mount of Olives still exists. So what's happening here? These Galileans, these countrified followers of Jesus, have walked into this temple area and they're looking at the grandeur of this building. And they're going, wow, Jesus, look at this. I remember the first time, if you've been to big cathedrals, like this is your feeling. You see a cathedral and you walk into it and you just look around. You can't believe it. I mean, you've seen skyscrapers, but they serve a different purpose. This is a place meant for worship, or the Sistine Chapel. It's one of the most quiet places you'll ever go to because everyone's just standing in awe and looking at the paintings. This is kind of the apostles. They're looking at the temple and they're saying, Jesus, look at this. Never seen anything like this. And Jesus says, it's all going away. It'll all be cast down. There won't be one stone left on another. It's all going to be destroyed. And these stones are massive stones. If you've seen the Wailing Wall, it's that kind of stone. And actually, the foundation stones, you can see this online. They still have the foundation stones. They were so massive that they actually could not move them. And today, we don't know how Herod actually got them in place. These are monstrous stones. And they're perfectly joined together. It's a work of great engineering. And yet Jesus says, it's all going to be destroyed. There's nothing that can save this place. Judgment is coming. God has ordained it. And it's more horrible than you'll ever imagine, as he's going to describe later. So this thing that Jesus just said is so offensive to the Jews that it continues to follow him. This is one of the charges against Jesus, if you remember, that, hey, he said that the temple would be destroyed. This is in Matthew 26. And then they mock him on the cross in Matthew 27. You said the temple was going to be destroyed and you'd rebuild it, huh? This is something that keeps coming back again and again. And even follows the church. You remember the accusations against Stephen when they were going to kill him. They said, Stephen follows this man who says the church is, or the temple is going to be destroyed. And yet the fact remains, 40 years later, it was all destroyed. 40 years later, everything Jesus said would happen, happened. One generation later, these men could have been alive if they had not been martyred. That generation saw Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, just as he said. And the application for us is obvious. God's word is true. What Jesus said in his word will happen. Everything he said in his word will happen. He said he's coming again. That really will happen. We can trust it. He says in the very end of this chapter, the last verse we read tonight, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we can trust our Savior. We can trust our King in tribulation. We can trust God's perfect word. Not just as a church, of course, we as a church can trust him, but personally, we can trust him. You can trust his word. So that's the proclamation of Christ. Secondly, we see that the apostles have questions. That's not surprising, is it? They always have questions. And they get up to the Mount of Olives, and they've probably been pondering it and discussing by themselves. We don't know, but they get to the Mount of Olives, and they want to talk to him privately, it says in verse 3. And they said, tell us. They ask two questions. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They want a private explanation. These two questions are marked really just by the words. There's no punctuation in Greek. It's not like you see the big question mark. It doesn't exist. You just have to know the question words, right? And there's two of them. When and what? When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When will the destruction of the temple happen? That's the first thing they want to know. You said it's all coming down. When will this happen? They're scared. They want to know. But then they also want to know, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They've actually kind of linked these two ideas together. And it seems like the point of Jesus' explanation is to de-link them. He's saying they're actually not linked. My second coming is not linked with the destruction of the temple. That seems to be one of the main points of the whole passage. These two things are not connected. And he says again and again and again, these are the beginnings of birth pains. This is not the end. These things must happen, but this is not the end. So he's disconnecting them from kind of their natural inclination. All the destruction must be linked to the end of time, must be linked to the second coming. Of course, we're tempted to do the same thing as well. So we'll look at the first part of Jesus' reply. In other words, his answer to the very first question, which I'm convinced extends all the way to verse 35. Again, I'm not going to be able to get there this week, but next time I preach in the evening on this passage, we will. So you'll just have to be patient. But he answers the first question with some caveats, but he answers the first question generally all the way through verse 35. So that brings up a question as well. When is he talking about what things? That's what really is the crux of understanding the issue here. When is he stopping to answer the first question? And when is he starting to answer the second question? The first question is, when's the temple going to be destroyed? The second question is, when's the signs of the end, or what are the signs of the end of the age in your second coming? So when he stops answering the first question, I believe, is verse 35. Again, it's not easily understood that way because, again, I think a lot of our cultural baggage has caused us to think that really this whole thing is just about the end. Like every part that we read, people would tell us, is about the end of the world. Part of it is, for sure. So we're going to talk about that for just a moment as well. Again, I think what strikes me about this particular passage, which should be such a great encouragement for us, is that we really just don't understand it because we're just not listening properly. I mean, that was my case. But it's not a difficult thing if we're listening. It reminds me of, I mean, we're June 6th, we're on D-Day, right? So I can't not talk about World War II. But the code talkers, if you've ever read about the code talkers, the Navajo. So in the Marine Corps, in the Pacific Ocean, all their messages were being intercepted and the Japanese were basically able to read their messages. They were listening to their radio transmissions and they didn't know what to do. And some guy had an idea, these Navajo, they speak a language that nobody even knows. So they got some Navajo Indians and they recruited them to basically create a military dictionary using their own language. And you can look this up online and read it. They assigned military words an equivalent Navajo word, and they also spoke English, of course. And then they would use their own language to talk secret stuff between the commanders. Some of their words were interesting. Colonel is Silver Eagle in Navajo. USA was our mother in Navajo. A bomb was egg in Navajo. Tank was tortoise. Some were funny, like task. This is a word that they just didn't have, task. So they combined two Navajo words for turkey and ask. That's just really creative. But the point was, they were just speaking their language. It wasn't a code. They were just speaking together. And the Japanese thought it was nonsense. They could not figure it out. They thought, this new code is crazy hard to break. I don't think we'll ever do it. And can you imagine those poor Japanese cryptographers trying to break this code, which actually isn't a code at all? Like they're just never going to get it. The point is that looking at these texts of Scripture shouldn't be like a code. It's not like we have to puzzle it together. We just need to speak the words of Scripture and allow Scripture to speak to us through His Spirit. Scripture interpreting Scripture. Scripture speaking its own language. With the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's whole Word, the whole counsel of God's Word informing our minds. That's what I'm going to strive to do. The first thing I think we need to see is that, like so many other prophecies, The prophecy had application for that generation, for sure. But it also had fuller application for future generations. This is important to remember because it's very often the case. Here's an easy example. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God talking to King David. "Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. I will make a name for you, a name like the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So was this talking about David's son Solomon? Yes, it was. Solomon built the temple. Solomon was raised up from David's loins. He had a kingdom that was established by God. God blessed his kingdom greatly. But it didn't last, did it? It actually all came to an end a few hundred years later. And even the kingdom was stripped. 10 tribes left right after Solomon died. Was God's word not true? Was this prophecy wrong? Of course not. It was pointing forward to a fulfillment of Christ, the true son of David. And his kingdom would be made sure forever and ever, and he would be like a son. I think it's fascinating that when Jesus speaks at the very end of the Word of God, when he's talking about his second coming, one of the last verses in Scripture, he says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Christ was that son of David. So do you see there's a fulfillment for David himself, but there's a fuller fulfillment in Christ? I believe we have the same thing going on here in this passage. There's a fulfillment for that generation, certainly. The temple was destroyed. Horrible things happened that are documented in history. But there's a double fulfillment in many ways for the church. So we're going to go through those verse by verse. In many ways, it seems like the destruction of the temple was just a dress rehearsal for the end of the world. But the difficulty for this particular passage, which is a difficulty for anyone who reads it and studies it, is near the end of these scriptures, verse 34. "This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." So the only way to make this all about the end times is to explain away the word generation and the word this, which doesn't seem right. It actually means something. Words mean something if we're to interpret Scripture properly. Jesus meant this generation. He's looking at his disciples and he's saying, all of you in your generation, you're going to see this. You're going to see this that I've just told you about. Yes, there's a fuller fulfillment for the church. Yes. But you're going to see these things. They will happen. I believe this is the most satisfying way to read these words. I believe it's the most faithful to the text, to a plain reading of the text, and faithful to the entirety of Scripture. So here we're going to get into it. He's telling them what is going to happen when the temple's destroyed. He's telling them when the temple is going to be destroyed. And he's giving them warning signs. Verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray." So before the temple's destroyed, "See that no one leads you astray. Many are going to come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will lead many astray." You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This thing must take place, yet the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because of lawlessness, lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus is telling them before the temple's destroyed, six things are going to happen. False teachers, false messiahs are coming. Wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, persecution, apostasy, and false prophets. But he makes very clear that these are not the signs of the end. He says that in verse 6. This is not the end. I'm not talking about the end. The end of the second question. I'm not talking about the beginning of the end of time. These are not the signs of that. They're beginnings of birth pains. James Montgomery Boyce calls these the signs that aren't signs. But everything that Jesus said was exactly right. It all happened before Jerusalem fell. In some way, it was very full in itself. You ask, how is that possible? Verse 4, no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come saying, I am the Christ. It's recorded both in Jewish and Josephus histories that many people, actually, when the Romans were coming, were explaining to the Jews why they should be trusted as Messiah. They were taking Messiah powers upon themselves, supposedly, and saying, trust me, and you'll be delivered. These things really happened. Other Christs rose up claiming to save the people. Wars and rumors of wars, of course. Rome was a warrior nation. There were wars all over the region before the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a giant famine in 41 to 54 AD, a 13-year famine in the Roman world, devastating the whole world, the known world. There was great tribulation, and many were put to death. Indeed, the people Jesus was talking to, they were put to death, all but John, the Apostle John. They were all martyred. They were put to death, and Christians were hated by the Jews. Christians were hated by the Romans. They were universally hated, just like Jesus said. And many did fall away and hate one another when tribulation came. And many false prophets rose and falsely proclaimed things that were not true about Christ. So everything Jesus said would happen actually happened before Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem. But it almost seems like part of the point is that these things have always happened. It's not like these things have not ever existed. They've always existed. God's people have always had to deal with false teachers, and there have always been wars, and there have always been famines and earthquakes, and persecution and apostasy and false prophets. Again, Jesus' point is, this isn't the end. These things actually continue right now, do they not? The message for us is to endure to the end. That's what Jesus says. Endure. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Endure. Continue proclaiming the gospel. Don't panic. Keep doing what you're called to do. For us today, of course, this is a wonderful blessing, isn't it? We're not called to panic like the world does. Think of last year, all the panic. We didn't see that in our church. By God's grace, we generally trusted the Lord. And we don't want to say, like so many people have wrongly done throughout the past 2,000 years of history, oh, look how bad it is. Jesus certainly is coming now. How many people tell me that every day? At least one or two. Think of how bad it's been before the destruction of Rome in the early centuries of the church. Later, the Mongol invasion that destroyed a lot of Europe. The Black Death, which killed a third of the population of Europe. Certainly, they thought, oh, the end is coming. Christ is coming back now. Everyone is dead. World War I, World War II. the rise of communism, etc., etc., etc. Jesus said these aren't the end. These things are going to happen. It's Jesus saying just exactly the opposite. Don't look at your situation and think, oh no, it's the end. The message for us is very different. Persevere. R.T. France writes regarding this passage, "It is remarkable how often occurrences such as those mentioned in these verses are appealed to by those who are trying to work out a pattern for the end times events. Whereas, in fact, they are mentioned here by Jesus precisely in order to discourage such speculation. But we know something else. The gospel is unstoppable." And Jesus says that after telling them these terrible things are happening. He says, don't forget. The gospel will still go forth. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is saying the gospel of the kingdom would be proclaimed to the whole known world at that time. The world would be, in Greek, kind of the world of peoples, or the world where we know people are. It'd be interpreted by the disciples as just the Roman world. It will go to the Roman world before the end of the first question, before the destruction of the temple. And it must have seemed amazing to the apostles. Think of it. There's 12 of them. And Jesus is saying, it's going to go all over the world. And they're wondering, how is this going to happen? We're 12 people. And actually, one of them is Judas Iscariot. So there are 11 of us. They would soon find out. It's going to go to the whole world? And yet it did, amazingly. All the Roman world before AD 70 had heard the gospel. From 12 to a multitude. And then the end that he's talking of in this particular verse, of course, is the destruction of the temple. It did happen. But why, you ask, would he call it the end here? The destruction of the temple. Why? For 1,200 years, they had worshipped in a certain way. Think of that number, 1,200 years. The Jewish people had worshipped in the temple or in a tabernacle with all the sacrifices, all the Passover feasts, all of these things that point straight to Christ. 1,200 years of worship. The whole people are wrapped up in this culture of Judaism, the ceremonial worship of God, according to the law of God. And it's all coming to a final end. It's all stopping. No more sacrifices, guys. No more sheep or cows on an altar. That's over. It had all served its purpose to point to Christ. In this sense, of course, you can see how the Jews would have been flabbergasted at his claim that it would all be destroyed. The disciples would clearly understand that it would be a final and a terrible end when the temple came tumbling down. But then he goes to describe in greater detail the destruction of Jerusalem. We see in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's special in that we are supposed to understand it. Matthew doesn't want us to think this is a confusing thing. He says, let the reader understand. Well, you ask, what's the abomination of desolation? If you look in the parallel account in Luke 21, and Luke's writing primarily to Gentiles, not Jews, who, you know, maybe Matthew was focused on. Luke's writing to Gentiles who have no idea who Daniel is, who's referenced here. So Luke just spells it out. In Luke 21, he says, when you see, instead of the abomination of desolation, he writes, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then you will know that its desolation is near. The Roman army, the Romans themselves, this is the abomination of desolation. They slaughtered everyone. They brought their own idols up into the temple precincts and into the temple themselves. And Josephus records the horrors of that event. But we also see grace in these events? We see Jesus telling his followers, when you see these armies coming, let the reader understand, get out of here, run. And this actually happened. Josephus said all the Christians left Jerusalem. They left. They went somewhere else, and most of them were saved. They heard Jesus, and they listened to his instructions. His followers fled the city. He said it will be such great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Do you realize what a terrible devastation this was? It was the final destruction of Jerusalem as the center of the worship of God. They had rejected him and rejected him and finally killed the Messiah. They killed God's own son. And Jesus had just told them this generation will be held responsible for all the righteous blood. Again, he uses that phrase, this generation will be held responsible for all the righteous blood from Abel until Zechariah. They rejected God himself, and they were facing the wrath of God himself. We see grace in this as well. Jesus still has great compassion, even as he tells what's going to happen. Alas, for women who are pregnant and nursing infants. This is real compassion. He's not using a metaphor. He's sorry for those who are going to be pregnant or nursing in the midst of this horrible event. And he's concerned about those who are so strict in their observance of Sabbath that they felt like they could not even flee. He's mourning the great devastation that's coming. But there's also something very special for us. It's actually a little bit astounding. We see a very special love for his elect, his true church. He said, but for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short. These horrible events will be cut short because of his love for the elect. Some were maybe in the city. Some maybe had family there. Some were just praying. And because of his love for the elect, the thing was cut short. Think of Abraham pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, for his love for Abraham, agreed to spare the city if only 10 were found. Think of Moses interceding for rebellious Israel again and again. And because of God's love for Moses and his intercession, he withheld his destructive hand. For his love for the elect, he cut those days short. If you want to see or read yourself about the horrible events of that tragedy, you should actually read Josephus' history. He goes into great detail. Some of it you don't want to read. It was truly among the most horrible things I've ever read. But this still is not the end. And this is the final point. This still isn't the end. It's not the end, Jesus says. That's why in verse 23, he goes back to reemphasize his first point. People say, look, there's the Christ. There he is. Don't believe him. False Christs are going to come. This isn't the end. Because as lightning comes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He's saying when the end comes, it's going to be like that. You're not going to have all these lead-ups. You're not going to have all these warnings. You're not going to have all these signs. You're not going to see the armies approaching. It's just, I'm coming. Like a thief in the night. That's a comfort to us as well. Again, with D-Day in mind, I couldn't help but think of Churchill walking through the rubble of London. It's been bombed and bombed and bombed, and he's walking through to comfort his people. And one of the old women looks at him, standing in front of the rubble that used to be her house, and says, Winnie, when are we going to get the Germans? And he shakes his fist and says, you leave that to me. And they all were comforted, because they knew that something was coming. We don't need to understand everything, but we do need to remember that Christ is coming. We don't need to know how he's coming, but he will come. We need to leave it to him. He says there's going to be many warnings before the destruction of Jerusalem. He told them many things that would happen. But when he comes again, it's going to be a shock. You're just going to see the effects. Like you see a dead, you don't see how the dead thing dies, but you do see the vulture flying over, right? You'll just see the effects of it. You'll see it when it happens. It's as far as we can get this week, but I do have a few points of application to close. First, remember that God never promised life in this world was going to be easy for his followers. But he still instructs us not to panic when bad things happen. Don't be surprised when the world looks horrible. When you see trials and tribulations, these things have always happened. Persecutions have always happened. Pandemics have always happened. This doesn't mean it's the end. That means we're to stand and continue doing what we've been called to do, which is preach the gospel, teach the gospel, share the gospel, shine as lights, and trust God. Secondly, just as surely as Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Roman armies, just as positively as his word was accurate for that day, so when he said he is coming again, that is sure and sound and it will happen. And it will be impossible to miss it. He says later in this chapter, it's going to be like a thief in the night and it's going to be like an hour when we don't expect him. But it's also going to be as lightning comes from the east to the west. It's going to happen and we're all going to see it. And the world will be shocked. So our call is to be ready. To be ready. The end is coming. But we should always be ready because we don't know the day or the hour. Be ready. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can draw encouragement from every part of your scripture. We thank you for the promises that you've made and that your word is strong and will never fail us. We thank you that you are coming again, and everything you said would happen will happen. We pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ and not be distracted, not panic, not worry, not be anxious when we look at our world, but remember that all things are in your hands, and the day of your coming has been set before everything else, and you will come when you've ordained to come. But let us stand strong. Let us shine brightly for your glory in Jesus' name.